All right, Daniel 4, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and we're going to read the whole chapter I'm not going to go through the whole chapter necessarily in the sermon, so you need the story. But also because God told us in 1 Timothy that you are not to neglect the public reading of Scripture. And so if you've ever wondered why it is that we start, like myself or Jake, whoever's preaching, we read the text before we illustrate and apply it and expound upon it, is because that's what God said to do. Because what we need most is for God to speak. So if you have your ESV, you'll be able to follow along exactly with what I read, but we're going to go through the whole chapter. So God tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and the interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask your grace to us, that you would show us in the experience of this pagan king what it is you have for us, that you would show us from this text our hearts and what it is you want to say to us by your grace, and may it be for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you guys to know that Heather and I are really good parents. Or at least, let me walk that back. Heather and I thought we were really good parents until God gave us kids. And you may think, you're like, oh, it was probably like some big disciplinary thing that kind of showed you that kids are hard and parenting's difficult. No, it wasn't a disciplinary thing. It wasn't, you know, late night bottles and diaper changes and stuff like that. No, you know what? No, it showed us that we were just average, regular old parents? Dinner. Here's what I mean. If you have a child or have ever been one, they want to eat, give or take, every day. Like, it's almost incessant. Like, oh, my stomach's empty, please give me some food. Like, daily. And if you go too long without feeding them, oh, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that comes. And what happens to parents over time, because, like, dinner comes almost every day. Like, in the evening, I don't know if you've seen that in your life. And you're just like, we're tired, right? It's Thursday, and it's been like a week of Thursday, and it's just, So here's what we did, and here's how we found out we gave up the facade that we're great parents. We said, kids, we're going to have breakfast for dinner. Now, when you were a kid, you thought, my parents are the greatest parents ever. Now you know if you are a parent, you just gave up. You're like, I got nothing. I don't even care if there's a vegetable on your plate. Don't really give a, like, pancakes, eggs, maybe bacon will slide on there. We're having breakfast for dinner. That's how I knew Heather and I had given up, right? All those grandiose plans of we're going to be the parents. We're going to be the ones. I mean, just like organic kale and broccoli. I mean, whatever it takes, we're going to get like superfoods all the time for our kids. And then we're like, hey, you want scrambled eggs? Yeah, have more syrup. It's not breakfast. It's dinner. Have all the syrup you want. And I thought we were the kings and queens of giving up until I found out my buddy's wife did us one better. She she does make your own sandwich night. She outsourced the labor. Are you tracking with that? Like when you do breakfast for dinner, you still have to make like the eggs and the pancakes and the waffles and all that. She puts out the loaf and the lunch meat, a thing of mustard, and be like, hey, make your own sandwich. And what was great is my buddy, the first time, he's like, I love my wife, until he figured out, oh, you're outsourcing the labor. And what God does to every parent, he does to all of us, which is take us from our high esteem of ourselves in our pride and brings us low. Because everything that you and I struggle with at a root level, we usually call that sin, but how that manifests itself most often and most fully is in this thing we call pride. And often when we hear that word, we think of arrogance, cockiness, meanness, self-centeredness. And all those are decent descriptors, but let me just give you the Bible's definition of pride. It's self-sovereignty. Pride at its heart is self-sovereignty. It's that thought in our hearts and minds that says, I rule my own life. I call my own shots. I do what I want to do. Thereby, God, you don't. And we think, right, that pride is a problem for the famous, the rich, the powerful, the folks that drive that nicer car than you. We think that pride is their problem. But the reality is pride is a problem just like every set of parents until God gives them kids, that we all have that issue, and that's the main one we battle day by day for our lives. Now, let me give you a more silly example of pride as it shows up in your life and mine. And then I'll move to a deeper one. Have you ever been driving and some guy goes flying by you, either on one of these country roads or on 635, and you think, oh, what a maniac, he's going to get somebody killed. Or you come up behind someone and they're doing the speed limit. Oh. Let's move it along, sister. And what do you say? This person's an idiot, right? Because, let's be honest, who's the only person on the road driving appropriately? Me. That's it. I'm apparently, once again today, am the only person who knows how to drive. Pride? Or how about this one? Have you ever had this thought where you look at your life and it's one of those seasons where it's going well and you think, well, you see, my job's going well is because I work diligently, I make good decisions, I show up on time, and when you do that, you get a good job. Or your marriage, I treat my wife nicely, I speak kindly to her, I pick up after myself, I help her, and because I do these things, I have a good marriage. And what that does in our hearts is I am sovereign over the things of my life. And if I just get the formula right, if I just do what it is I need to do, then I get a good life. It's self-sovereignty. Or the flip side of that same coin. When life isn't going well, and you see in other people's marriages a better marriage than yours. You look in other people's parenting and they have better kids than yours. You look at other people's financial position or job or whatever and it's better than yours. And you're like, God, you owe me. How is it that they get that blessing and I don't? How is it that their life works out and mine doesn't? Self-sovereignty. God, you owe me. The same way, going back to the first illustration, if you do it right, God owes you the blessing. And the reality is, God doesn't owe us anything. The reality is, this life is way easier and better than we could even imagine or what we deserve for our sin. And so what God does in the plan that he has for your life and my life is he is going to crush pride. Pride is the thing that made the devil the devil. And it's the thing that keeps people out of heaven and on their way, the wide path towards destruction. And so what we're going to see in Nebuchadnezzar, the prototype of pride, what God does. And he reveals three truths. One is that God rules, right? If pride is self-sovereignty, is self-rule, then what God has to do is come and say, no, 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 just so you know, I rule. But then he also gives the opportunity for repentance. And then if pride still exists, he humbles that individual. That God rules, but he always offers repentance. And if not, he humbles the proud. So grab your Bibles. We're going to pick it back up in verse 1 of chapter 4. And God is going to help us with all our issue of pride. And so again, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And what's interesting is this King Nebuchadnezzar, who only seems to, in chapters 1 through 3, praise God if he sees something miraculous, something's happened in this man. That what you're going to see in verse 3 and that the bookend of at the end of the chapter is a doxology. That from the lips, the only place you'll find it in the whole Bible, from the lips of a pagan king, he praises God. And just so you know how chapter 4 works, is it's bookended. Doxology on the front end, doxology on the back end, and the story in the middle of how Nebuchadnezzar got to be in that position. This is the only place in Scripture you'll find this. And this is what he says, verse 3. How great are, and notice, his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. Somehow, he finally sees that although he is literally the lone superpower that he is aware of on the planet, he now knows that there's a dominion and a kingdom above, far above his, that truly reigns. And so let's find out how he got there. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at, and notice the pride, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And then verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. Prosperity cannot bring you security. Prosperity cannot give you a good night's sleep. Prosperity cannot, just as in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, make your heart rest. He is the, of all the people on the planet that can sleep soundly at night, he is the king above all kings on the planet at this time, and he can't sleep. As I lay in my bed, or as I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. And if you remember chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar did this same thing, he has this dream, and he does this same usual deal. He calls all his cabinet guys, his magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, all the smart guys, the wise men in his kingdom. And guess what? They ain't got the answer. But he remembers Daniel, referred to often, Belteshazzar, it's the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. Daniel, because he knows God, is able to give the interpretation. And there's a shift that happens. Because he talks about this great tree, and it's an image of not only Babylon, but in particular Nebuchadnezzar, and its top reached the heavens in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom spanned the globe. Like the idea that all these beasts are eating under it, the birds are in the branches. Everyone on the planet at this point is under the rule and reign of Nebuchadnezzar. His tree, as it were, has reached to the heavens. And what starts off as an it in verse 15 changes to a him. And you see that this is a very personal dream. Look at verse 15. It says, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field, and notice the shift. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. One note about the 7 periods of time. It could mean 7 years. It could mean 7 months. It could mean 7 weeks. And there's a lot of guys much smarter than me that have spilled a lot of ink over the centuries on it. I don't know. My guess, 7 months. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. How he describes probably angels. Decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. And now here's the interpretation such that why is this dream coming? Why isn't it he can't sleep? Why is it his thoughts are alarmed? To the end that the living may know, what's the point? That the Most High rules, that God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it. And this is directly to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you are a big tough guy. You think you are the man. Let me just tell you who you are. You are the lowliest of men. And what God does in this dream is he hammers Nebuchadnezzar's pride to show that, just so you know, there's a kingdom far above your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. And although you look and you see and you're in your palace and you think Babylon's the greatest thing ever, the Most High rules. God rules. And just so you know who I pick for kings, Nebuchadnezzar? Not great men. I pick lowly men, of which you are one. God rules the world, not kings, not presidents, not you or I. And what God does is he gives us circumstances, like Nebuchadnezzar, to show us that you and I are not in charge, that you and I do not call the shots, that you and I are under the rule and reign of our Heavenly Father. That's what God does in our lives. Another parent story. Now that our youngest is six and a half, we're through the toddler years. And it really, if you're a parent and you've gotten through the toddler years, you have a lot of empathy for other parents who are in the toddler years. So like we're at dinner not too long ago, and they're the very cute couple with their three-year-old terrorist in training. I call it a terrorist because it's almost a hostage negotiation that ensues, right? Because what happens in the restaurant is, do you want the chicken nuggets? I don't want the chicken nuggets. Do you want the cheeseburger? No, I don't want the cheeseburger. Do you want the spaghetti? I don't want the spaghetti. You want the pizza? You don't want the... That's all they have on the menu. Let's try it again. And the parents, bless, like the father is starting to get upset, but he's like, do you want the nuggets? No. Do you want the cheeseburger? No. Do you want the spaghetti? No. You gotta pick something. I want the nuggets. Fine. Nuggets come. They come with fries. I wanted the fruit. Oh, the father's really getting upset now. He's like, you're going to eat the fries. I don't want the fries. Back and forth they go. And then the parents pull out the, I'm going to count to three. Are you familiar with this? Are you familiar with this tactic? You will eat your fries. One, right, just blows right into it. Two, three. No fry gets eaten. And at this point, you know, my heart's breaking for this guy, and I just want to go over to him and hug him. You know, because at this point, you know, as the parent, you're like, everyone sees that I stink as a parent right now. Oh, this is horrible. And then he's just fed up. He just takes the ketchup off the table, squeezes a glob of it off to the side, and guess what? It touched one of the nuggets. Oh! Oh, the kid starts crying. Oh, the little terrorist. And just so you know, parents, you get the behavior you allow. Parents, you get the behavior you allow. Because here's how, after I learned, like, I don't need any practice counting to three. I pretty much got it now. What I would do in those situations, I was looking at my child and said, this is what you're going to eat. If you don't like it, you and I can go to the car. And that's exactly what I would say. And you know what happens after you take him to the car a couple times? That's all you have to say. But I tell you that story to give us this point. There's two truths that every child needs to know. One, they're unconditionally loved. And two, they're not in charge. What do you think the message of the Bible is? You are unconditionally loved. And you are not in charge. Do you notice that? Because the truth that God rules has two blessings attached to it. One we kind of think of as negative, and one we think of as positive. Here's the negative blessing. You're not in charge. You don't get to call the shots. You don't decide right and wrong. God does. The same way a 2 or 3 year old has no basis for deciding anything on their own, neither does a 20-year-old, 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old, 60-year-old, 70-year-old, as it comes to our relationship with the Father. But there's also a real positive blessing to the truth that God rules, and it's this. I don't have to control my life. I don't have to be in charge. There's a God in heaven right now who rules fully, completely over everything in my life. The first one brings humbling. The second one brings encouraging. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's not up to me. How do you know? God rules. I don't rule. My boss doesn't rule. God rules. The diagnosis from the doctor doesn't rule. God rules. However our finances are going right now doesn't rule. God rules. The way my life is working out right now doesn't rule. God rules. In the same way, when you're sitting in Chili's watching the kid melt down, what that child's forgotten is they have two loving parents who are in charge. And so what destroys properly the pride in our hearts is coming to the point of saying, you know what? I don't rule, God does. I don't rule, God does. And so that's the first thing God does, first thing he does with Nebuchadnezzar. The second thing is he says, I'm actually going to offer you repentance, Nebuchadnezzar. This is amazing. Back to your Bibles, let's pick it up in 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He's getting the interpretation, he's understanding what it is that's going on with this dream. The king notices the look on his face. So the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Here's what I find just really interesting as an aside. Daniel doesn't want to stick it to the king. Daniel's response when he figures out, oh, this dream is judgment on you, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel isn't like, can't wait to give this one to you. About time, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to get yours. He actually cares. Could you imagine that every message from God that you got was communicated in a way to others that it was, I care? Like, I find it fascinating that this man is a slave. He'll never go home and actually cares about what God's doing in this man's life. Drop down to verse 24. This is the interpretation. O king, it is a decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. God is giving Nebuchadnezzar grace. I have every right, Nebuchadnezzar, to totally smash you into oblivion, but I'm actually going to give you grace. I'm going to give you a chance to repent. Verse 25, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you. You will actually get it back. When will that happen? From the time that you know that heaven rules. And then verse 27 is a plea from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. In other words, he says, please hear me. Please hear me. I just told you what's coming in your life. Please hear. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, repent. Break off your sins. Turn from your wickedness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel says to the king, repent. And every offer of repentance is an offer of grace. just from this passage, I just want to point out what repentance is. And I like to describe it with two words, recognition and reform. Recognition in that what Nebuchadnezzar needs to recognize is he doesn't rule, God does. That Nebuchadnezzar's in the wrong and God's in the right. That what we do in repentance is we turn from our wickedness, we turn from our sin, we turn from our pride, and we say, God, you're right. I don't rule, you rule. I recognize that. And then it's reform, because notice how Daniel describes it. Repentance is breaking off your sins by practicing righteousness. Behavior needs to change. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 20. The Apostle Paul's talking. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That the manner in which someone actually genuinely repents, how do you know? Their behavior has changed. If you have an individual who repents and there is no behavioral change, there is a lack of repentance. Can't have it both ways. You know how repentance happens? Break off your sins and practice righteousness. I had God kicked me in the stomach. How about that? A friend of mine sent me this thing called Forgiving Forward about a month ago. And what it is, a pastor from Georgia who went to the same seminary I did, came back and spoke and went through this whole thing on forgiveness and showed from the Lord's Prayer and one of Jesus' parables about how seriously God takes forgiveness. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So he makes a point, like, as you and I pray, right? Hey, God, only forgive me to the degree that I forgive others. And as I'm watching this and this guy is going through this, he immediately brings to mind a guy who I had a falling out with about 7 years ago. I didn't have his number anymore. I didn't have his email anymore, but I did find him on LinkedIn. And so I sent him one of those invitations. Hey, you want to connect on LinkedIn? He did. And then I was able to say, hey, dude, just so you know, I need you to forgive me. When we had our falling out about 7 years ago, I was a real jerk to you, and I was wrong. So please forgive me. And he was gracious enough to do so, and we're hopefully going to get lunch here because he still lives in the Metroplex. But what God does, it's not enough simply to go, okay, well, God, please forgive me for how I treated so-and-so. And no, God was like, Eric, you're going to reach out to him. And you're going to say sorry for what you did. Why? Because there is no repentance without changed behavior. It is a reformation and a recognition and a reformation of behavior. Is there a place in your heart right now where you think God owes you? Like, is there some portion of your life right now when you look at it and you're like, that's not fair. God, why aren't you hooking me up here? Why isn't this going better? Like, God, all the places in your heart and my heart that I'm saying right now, but I did what you told me to do. I'm trying my best. I'm really being a lot nicer than those people. Why can't you hook me up? I think what God would say is actually the work needs to happen with us in our hearts and say, God, you rule, and there's stuff in here that needs to change. Maybe it's in a marriage, maybe it's with kids, maybe it's with family or a friend or a neighbor. The first step is always going to be to repent. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. It's an offer of grace. It's an offer of healing and rescuing grace. Remember the context of the story. God's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. Like, I don't know about you, but I haven't ransacked whole cities killing thousands. And God has an olive branch, so to speak, for this man? How much more for you? Is there something in your heart right now that you know I need to repent of? Don't simply stop as like, okay, God, I talked to God about it. Whatever the action is that needs to happen, God offers us repentance. But if someone is unwilling to repent, God will humble the proud. So God rules, God offers repentance, and he humbles the proud. Verse 28. We'll see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. God waited a year? God waited a year. He gave him the dream, gave him the interpretation, and God waits a year? Why? Why did God do that? Because there's something that you and I need to know about our God, in that he is slow to punish and quick to bless. That the God you follow, the Jesus who died for you, is slow to punish, and he's quick to bless. And if God treats Nebuchadnezzar this way, how much more you and I? And the king answered and said, the pride is all over the place. Is not this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And you can almost see him there on top of his roof surveying the city of Babylon, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, in his pride, and the voice from heaven comes. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox until seven periods of time pass over you, until, the same message he gets again, until you know that the most that God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers. What a picture. And his nails were like bird's claws. God judged Nebuchadnezzar and carried out the judgment that he told him was coming. One thing that you and I have to see, because the image is in your Bible for a reason, this is a pictorial representation of what sin, and in particular pride, does in a human heart. What sin does to people is it makes them subhuman. It makes people animals. What did you think about the Vegas shooter? What do you think about when you see ISIS brutality? What do you think about when Planned Parenthood sells baby parts? Animal-like behavior is what we should see. The image of Nebuchadnezzar with hair long as feathers, claws for hands, eating grass. What God is showing is, just so you know, this is what sin does to people. This is what pride looks like. This is how I, God, see what sin does to humanity. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be like, oh, that's what my sin actually looks like? That's what it actually does to people? But at some point, Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself. Here's the second doxology. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And what does he do? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He doesn't tell how it happened. At some point, he decides, you know what? Heaven rules, and that there is a Most High. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, including me, king of Babylon. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, much more than I can ever do. Among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand. I certainly can't. Or say to him, what have you done? And this is just amazing. Verse 36, everything is returned to him. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom. My majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and God added to it. Still more greatness was added to me. And then the summary verse of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol. There's two people on the planet, those who praise and extol God and those who praise and extol themselves. There's the only two people on the planet right now. And honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, please do. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But please don't miss the point of the story. This is a story of grace. This is a story that no matter how bad it gets, how far we fall, God is a restoring God. I found a poem. I don't do a lot of poems. Today I'm going to do a poem. It talks about God's heart in times like this. He gives more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sends more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he adds to us mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both you and your weight, he will bear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives, and gives to us again. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to be humbled, but then again, he kind of did. But it was unto his restoration. It was unto blessing. It was in the midst of God's grace. And so for you and I, in the midst of wrestling with our prideful hearts, Daniel 4 is a message of grace. That you can't fall too far. You can't get too far away. That God in his infinite riches in Jesus can undo anything a prideful human heart has done. God rules. We don't. God offers us repentance. And God humbles the proud. Now, what we might not realize is that we're in the same place as Nebuchadnezzar, in that God has told us the future, to which we have an opportunity to respond. I'm going to just read you one verse out of Revelation. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So God has warned us, just like Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to happen if you don't repent. this is going to happen if you don't know that I rule. But follow the story. If you do repent, you get the kingdom. At some point, Nebuchadnezzar repents, and what happens? He gets the kingdom. The kingdom that you and I lost in the Garden of Eden, if we would repent, you get it back. And so the invitation from Daniel 4 is that we all say, I'm sorry. I did it. I'm guilty. But it's unto restoration. It's in the midst of grace. It's unto getting back what was lost. And he did it through a pagan king. I think he can do it in your heart too. We're going to turn to the Lord's Supper. And if you know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, we're going to, you're welcome to the table. But here's my prayer. As we sit with the emblem of the body and the blood, Father, teach me to grow in humble repentance and destroy my pride. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives, and he gives to us again. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for your pursuing and rescuing grace, which is right now helping us to destroy pride, to grow in humility, and to walk in the joy that your blessings mean in our lives. And so for all of us, those nooks and crannies, those areas where pride still dwells, we ask that you would bring your grace to destroy them, such that we'd be a humble, humble people, knowing that you rule and you're going to restore the kingdom. It's that day we look to, in Jesus' name. Amen.